We're nearing the end of our trek through Romans, and this morning we find ourselves halfway through chapter 15, where we jump right in as Paul writes to the Christians there in the great city of Rome, telling them that he himself is confident concerning them. In verse 14, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another, counsel one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written to you more boldly on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Draw your attention to the fact, as we begin this morning, that Paul is confident in these people. He's confident that these folks in Rome are genuine Christians. That's what he's confident of. This filling that he speaks of, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, that filling is of God. Where did their goodness come from? It isn't inherent to the human race. It comes from elsewhere. Where does this knowledge come from that they're filled with? Well, if they're filled with it, it comes from an outside source, and we know that that filling is of God. Back up one verse to verse 13, and Paul said, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, that you may abound in hope. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives a nod to the Holy Spirit, who is the point of contact for such filling. It's the same word that he used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, when we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul has confidence that they have the Holy Spirit. Paul has confidence in them that they have God in their life, that they are genuine Christians. He's confident of this. That word means fully convinced. That's what it says in the New Living Translation, fully convinced or persuaded. If you're keeping track of terminology, you'll find that it's the same word that he used one chapter prior in verse 14 of chapter 14 in reference to unclean foods. When he says, I'm convinced that there is nothing in and of itself in reference to food that's unclean. So apparently the Apostle Paul is as convinced that the people in Rome to whom he writes are born again as he is that it's okay to eat pork. It's absolute. He's made up his mind. He's satisfied with the idea that they are God's children, that he's not just writing to somebody who may or may not be. He says, I'm convinced. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Keep in mind this one fact, that though there are a few exceptions to this rule, Paul doesn't know these people. Not personally. He's never been to Rome. He's never gone there to fellowship with this church. He's never made their acquaintances. Barring a few exceptions, in chapter 16, verse 3, you'll notice that Priscilla and Aquila are there. We do know that Paul knew them. We also have reason to believe that he was acquainted with, in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia. And we'll get to all of those names next week. But aside of a few exceptions, these people were still strangers to Paul, and yet he's saying, I'm confident that you are Christians. Now, that begs the question, how can the apostle be so confident about their salvation without even having met most of them? Don't you need to spend a little time with somebody before you can draw such conclusions? Don't you need to really know somebody on a deep level before you can make a judgment call on where they stand before God? No, apparently you don't need to. And the reason is because confidence and trust like this aren't built by being familiar with one another. Confidence like this is established by the Holy Spirit between one another. Our spirits agree or they don't. And if they don't, how can anybody have confidence? And if they do, Why do we even need to spend time with one another to know it? I have a lot more confidence, personally speaking, a lot more trust in somebody who I know is controlled by the Holy Spirit than somebody who's not. Listen, if you have the Holy Spirit in you and that's obvious, then I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. But if you don't, I don't trust you at all. I don't trust you at all. Because if a person isn't controlled by the Holy Spirit, then what are they controlled by? You guys know the answer to this. And it's not the devil, though it could be. Best case scenario, it's their sin. They're controlled by their sin. They're controlled by their lust. They're controlled by their pride. They're controlled by their flesh. That's best case scenario. In many cases, it is the devil. In all cases, it would be at least indirect control by the devil. You don't have a problem. He didn't have to possess you. If your sin controls you, if your lust controls you, your pride, your selfishness, he doesn't need to possess you. He's got better things to do. He's already got you going down a bad road already anyway. Your sin has taken care of his job. If a person isn't controlled by the Holy Spirit, they aren't deserving of confidence. Paul has confidence in these people because their lives are producing indisputable evidence that they are under the control of the Holy Spirit, the direct control and the direct supervision of God's Holy Spirit. Now, if you have a question in your mind, you know, well, how did Paul know that? How does Paul know that without a doubt they're controlled by the Holy Spirit? What evidence are they producing that Paul can see from afar? One indication that a person is under the control of God, take mental note of this at least, is that other people give testimony to their faith. Other people are out there talking about them. You remember what Paul mentioned in the very first chapter when he was beginning this letter. In verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. People were talking. Somebody who's under the control of the Holy Spirit is, in Jesus' own words, light in a dark world. By Jesus' own definition, they are salt on a rotting earth. And if that's you, then people are going to notice. You don't have to go around insisting that you're a Christian. If nothing you ever say or ever do for God gets noticed or talked about by anybody else, it's probably because you're like everybody else, controlled by the flesh, dominated by sin. You're average, you're worldly, you're earthly. Those that are controlled by the Holy Spirit are talked about. Other people begin giving testimony to their faith. Your boss notices. Your neighbors notice. Your family notices. And they're talking to others about you in a positive light. Something's different. They're better than they used to be. I don't know what it is. And word spreads like wildfire. It did in Rome. Another indication that someone is filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit is what I would call uncommon obedience. This was also an attribute to those in Rome. In chapter 16, we'll get to this either next week or the week after. In verse 19, Paul says, your obedience has become known to all. Your obedience. In chapter 1, the first chapter of the book, it was their faith that was being talked about all over the world. And now in the very last chapter, Paul says, it isn't just your faith, it's your obedience. And it was a kind of obedience that apparently wasn't your average Christian obedience. I'll tell you this morning that there's a fair amount of what passes as Christian obedience that's public obedience to God only, not private. God is obeyed in public, but not in private. Whereas Ephesians 6:6 says, do the will of God from the heart, not just when people are watching. Colossians 3:22 confirms the same thing. We're to obey God in public, yes, but if we're not obeying him in private, there is no reason to believe that you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit I'm familiar with doesn't tolerate such hypocrisy. Visible obedience that we oftentimes see in the Christian circle is regularly fueled in many cases by the flesh rather than the Holy Spirit. So we ought not place our money on that horse too quickly. Because you and I both know this to be a fact, that the flesh loves public obedience to the church, to their pastor, to their boss. We like it when it's recognized because it earns the reward of having an honorable reputation. And as Christians, we know it's good to be obedient, and we like it when people see us as obedient. That's why we save our disobedience for when nobody's looking. That's why it requires the Holy Spirit to be privately obedient to God at your home, in your heart, where nobody else can see. And follow my thought on this, you guys. The fact that the Christians in Rome were world-renowned for their obedience actually tells us that they weren't trying to be seen. Okay? They weren't trying to find public recognition. And here's how we know that. Because Jesus said in Matthew 6:4 that we should make sure to obey God in private so that our Father who sees what is done in secret will reward us openly. That's what's happening in Rome. They're being rewarded openly by God because God saw what they were doing in secret, obeying God privately, and is now publicly acknowledging that for all the world to read for the next 2,000 years plus. Two verses later in Matthew 6:6, Jesus says, "Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly." A few verses later in Matthew 6, verse 18, Jesus says, "Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly." He just keeps saying it over and over and over. Do we get the point? Don't make a show. We all know anyway. Guys, it's not hard to tell what is in control of a person's life. It's no secret. Whether it's the Holy Spirit or your flesh, everybody can tell what's guiding you. We all know what a person is living for. Apparently, you don't even need to be around them to know that. Paul knows. They live for God. That much is clear. And Paul isn't anywhere near these people. Paul knows that the Romans are filled with the Spirit of God, so he writes, "I have confidence in you." Because it isn't hard to tell what's controlling a person's life. And listen to this. The local church, this is where it comes home to you and I. We have an obligation to either affirm our confidence in the faith of our people or to question it. That's our obligation. Paul's doing it. "I'm confident in you." He says it publicly. Here he's affirming them. If and when you and I see evidence of God's Spirit controlling a person's life, we'd be glad to affirm it. Just like Paul did to the Philippians. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm confident," same word, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Until then, we'd be in sin to suggest otherwise. We'd be in sin to give you the impression that we were confident of your relationship with God and confident that you're filled with the Holy Spirit and controlled by the Lord when really you're not. The Apostle Paul would call it black and white. He did it to the Galatians. They were living in the flesh. You remember that? They began in the Spirit, but then they went on in their Christianity in the strength of the flesh. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 20, "I have my doubts about you guys." The church is obligated to inform its people whether we have confidence in them or doubt in them. It's part of our ministry to one another. In verse 17, he goes on and says, "Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me." Paul wasn't the only one through whom God worked. There were other apostles and many other Christians. Apparently, God was working through just the average Christians in Rome and other places. And Paul says, I'm not going to boast in what God's doing through others. He says, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. Now, speaking of himself, he says, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But, as it is written in Isaiah 52:15, quote, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand, end quote. Paul says, I do the work of God and am confident in the work that God has me do so that I don't have to point to anybody else for my own credibility. There are and always have been so many Christians in the church without faith who live vicariously through the faith of someone else. So much so that Paul actually feels it necessary to report the fact that he didn't. I'm not going to boast about what God's doing through other people. Why would I need to do that? Because I'm insecure about the work he's not really doing through me. A lot of Christians do that. They attach themselves to a ministry, a church, or a person, somebody through whom God is doing something, and they hide behind their faith. Paul's not doing that. Paul had faith of his own. Paul says that he personally has, quote, reason to glory in Jesus Christ, end quote. Paul had personal, he didn't need to borrow the testimony of what God was doing through other people. I think a lot of us find confidence in a borrowed testimony. Paul wasn't a copycat. Didn't need to be, because he himself was filled with the Holy Spirit. Plenty of evidence being produced in that man's life that God was present in him, that God was working powerfully through him. Enough so that Paul was satisfied with the testimony that his own life was producing. Are you? Are you satisfied with the testimony that your life is producing, with the evidence of God's Holy Spirit working through you? Are you confident in the faith that you have? No doubt there are many whose spiritual credentials come from being attached to a church or to a person through whom God works, and yet they themselves never experience that power personally. And guys, that's really easy. It's not hard to sort of find where God is at work and then attach yourself to that ministry or that person or those people when you yourself haven't gone before God Almighty on your own to clear the air and settle accounts with faith of your own. Have you gone to Christ alone with your sins, asking for forgiveness that you need? Because if you haven't, you're only giving yourself a false sense of security by surrounding yourself with those who have. Be careful. Be careful that you're not one of them. You should, throughout your time here at Believers Church in Duluth, expect two things. One, you should expect to see God's power in and through us as a church. There should be evidence of that. God should be at work here. There should be things happening that can't really be explained through natural means. What's going on? This is attributed to God. He is at work in us and also through us. There should be that. But the second thing you should expect to see here is God's power working in and through you. Not just us, but you personally. Each one of you, as an individual, should have confidence that the church you attend, this one, and the people of God that you invest your life into, that would be us, that we have genuine faith, that this is a true work of God, and that we aren't just playing religion here. But your church should also be confident that you have genuine faith and that you're not just playing religion here. Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:15, as we just read. And he does that because it's a passage in Scripture Paul was well acquainted with that served to validate the fact that Paul himself was in the will of God. He found evidence in Scripture that he was on the right track, that he was in the will of God, that he was doing the Lord's work, that gave him reassurance. And listen, we all need reassurance that we're in the will of God, but we need to be careful of where we're getting that reassurance. Some of us, we're looking for our emotions to reassure us that we're in the will of God. I would suggest you be careful of that. Matters very little what your emotions tell you because they swing wildly. You also need to be careful of what opinions the people around you have of you. Well, my family thinks I'm a good person. Okay, wonderful. Well, my boss just gave me a raise. So he thinks I'm a good worker. All right. You know what really matters? And you know what will give you assurance of your salvation? That you've got faith of your own like nothing else in the world? What the Bible says about you. What the Bible says about you. Are you confident that you have faith in God? A faith of your own. Does your life look like what the Bible said a life would look like if it was in the will of God? Do you know what that is? Or are you just parroting someone else? Again, I warn you to be careful of this. The Apostle Paul knew that he was in the will of God because his life resonated with Scripture. Isaiah 52 wasn't the only place he would have found such evidence. Paul found confidence in the writings of Isaiah. You should be finding confidence in the writings of Paul. We should be looking at what is written in God's Word, allowing God's Word to confirm or deny whether or not we're in the will of God. Again, not the church you attend, not the level of your morality as it compares to others. Your assurance should be coming from God's Word. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him." Paul says to the Romans in verse 22, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. They owe the people in Jerusalem. They owe the Jews. The collection that he took up for the poor Jews in Jerusalem was taken up in Macedonia and Achaia. These are Gentile regions. And so it was the Gentiles helping the Jews, at least financially. And Paul says, that's the way it should be. They owe the Jews for their salvation. If it wasn't for the Jews, these Gentiles would have nothing to give. And so that's why it pleased them in verse 27, because they're the debtors. He says, if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. You can read about that contribution that was made in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Paul says, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul is obviously making his plans known to the Christians in Rome, that he intends to come and visit them, stopping through on his way to Spain. Historians highly doubt whether Paul ever made it to Spain. But the fact is clear in Scripture, here and elsewhere, that Paul did have a great desire to visit Rome, a driving desire that really consumes much of the book of Acts. He says here that he had had that desire for many years now. This isn't the first time that he mentioned his desire to get to Rome. All the way back in chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul says, I make request through my prayers, if by some means, at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. You get the idea that he's just been trying for years now. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Every time I put it on the calendar, something comes up and I'm not able to make it. He just wants to get there. He's not alone, by the way. Lots of people want to visit Rome, right? Both then and now. One of the top tourist destinations in the world, no doubt. There's architecture there. Lots of history, for obvious reasons, both secular and sacred. Natural beauty, very wonderful place. The Apostle Paul, however, didn't want to go so he could see the magnificence of the city. He wanted to go to be refreshed by the Christians in it. That was his motive. He don't care. This isn't a vacation to him. He knows the value of fellowship. And yet, after all these years, he's still never had the pleasure. He's never yet met them. And there's two reasons for that, right? One's really obvious, the other one not so much. Ready for this? These are the two reasons why Paul had yet to meet these people. One, he didn't go to them. He'd never been there. He hadn't made the trip. And you know why he hadn't gone there yet? Because he was too busy doing the work of God. Other things took priority. You know what the work of God was for Paul? Planting churches and discipling Christians. He was on mission, and he would not be deterred from that mission by his own personal preferences, no matter how holy they may have seemed. He always, always let his duty to Christ take precedence over his desires in life. That was the first reason. That was the obvious one. You ready for the not so obvious one? This is the second reason why Paul hadn't met them yet. First is because he hadn't gone to them. The second is because they hadn't come to him. They could have. Might have been maybe a little bit more difficult for them to get to him. I'm not sure, but it wasn't easy for him to get to them. That's very clear in Scripture. They could have come to him, but they didn't. They could have left what they were doing and went to where Paul was, but they didn't. Why? Because they were busy too. They were busy about the work that God called them to in Rome, just as busy as Paul was to the work that God called him to elsewhere. Paul didn't have time for them. They didn't have time for Paul. You know how I know that? How do I know that they had no time to go to where Paul was and that it was their work for the Lord that kept them from making that journey? How do I know that? I would suggest to you the fact that their faith and obedience was being talked about all over the world was proof enough that they were busy about the things of God in Rome. Both Paul and these Romans were church-first people. I know it sounds really self-serving for a pastor to preach on the importance of putting church first, but I'll do it nonetheless because it glorifies God. Church should be first. The mission of God should be first. And I don't think Christians are so much storming the gates of hell anymore, because we're not advancing upon the kingdom of darkness. We're distracted by fun, leisure, hobbies, self-pursuits, education, marriage, family, homes, property, toys. The list goes on and on and on. And yet the example that Paul set for you and I to follow was one of church first. Planting, discipling, expanding the kingdom of God on mission. And guys, let's not pretend that Paul didn't have things in his own life that he had a burning desire to do. But when placed next to the work he was called to, it just didn't make sense to go off in that direction. He says, I wanted to, but wouldn't let myself. Well, why? I'm on mission. I'm on mission. Mission is like a light switch. It's on or off. You're on mission or you're not. You ever notice with light switches? There's no neutral on this. It clicks. We can't keep pretending that, guys. If we're going to make a difference in this world, like Paul did, and you go, well, he was an apostle. No. Like the Roman Christians did, the nobodies. They're lucky that they even got their name listed in chapter 16, if their name is listed at all. Everyone is expected to be putting God first. They were, he was, and to a great extent, that means putting the church first. Paul knew it. His people knew it. And I tell you that if anyone is worthy of confidence in this life, if anyone is worthy of confidence in this fellowship, it's those who allow their duty to Christ's church and God's mission interfere with the stuff they want in life. And I'm not just talking about the stuff they wanted to do on Saturday or Sunday. I'm talking about the stuff they wanted to do in their 20s and 30s and 40s. This wasn't just a like, oh, this weekend doesn't work for me. This was years, a lifetime. If and only when it fits in the will of God for me to go and do what I want, will I ever do what I want? This is Paul's attitude. No wonder he ended up being an apostle. Paul, who we remember. There are those who will allow themselves to be inconvenienced by God's call. And then there are those who simply won't. Which one do you have confidence in? Who would you put your money on? Which horse is going to win the race? The Apostle Paul and the Christians in Rome, who continually denied themselves of what they wanted so they could fulfill God's calling, or the not hard to find modern Christian who still struggles to find and fulfill God's calling in their life because they never deprive themselves of what they want? Which horse are you betting on? I know the answer to that. If you want to win, you're betting on those who put church first. They have my confidence. They have Paul's. Paul has theirs. In verse 30, Paul finishes this chapter saying, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe." Now, this is serious prayer requests right here, guys. Paul's venturing to Jerusalem, right? He's bringing a financial contribution to the poor saints there at that fellowship. And he knows for a fact that there is a lot of people in that city with the authority to kill him if they can. There's a lot of people in that city that want to very badly and have tried already. He is going into the lion's den and he says, "I beg you, strive in prayer for me that I don't die. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." That they'll actually accept the finances I'm bringing as a gift from Macedonia, the Gentiles. Why does that need to be prayed for? Because of the pride of the Jews in Jerusalem, the prejudice that they still held against the Gentiles in many circles. They might refuse that collection altogether. Paul knows that, and he says, "Let's pray that that doesn't happen." And lastly, in verse 32, "Strive together with me in prayer to God," verse 32, "that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you." And in one short closing prayer, he says, "Now the God of peace be with you. Amen." He starts the ball rolling. Let's go to God for these answers, guys. And he says, "Strive together with me in this." Strive, that word, means agony. It's a Greek word that was used to describe Greek wrestling in that culture. It was hand to hand. One commentary says, "This calls for prayers into which one puts his whole heart and whole soul, as do the contestants in the arena." You watch the Olympics? They're not lollygagging out there, are they? They're putting everything they've got into this. This is where it counts. And Paul says, "Do that with me." The New English Bible translates what Paul says there: "Be my ally, be my allies in the fight." In the New Living Bible, it says, "Join me in my struggle." And he's begging them, mind you. Paul is recruiting these people like soldiers for spiritual battle. "Enter into full combat prayer with me, troops." What's he praying for? We read it, but you look at the things that he must be important, right? He sees these things as important. I mean, sometimes, and it's fine, we ask each other to pray for things, but they're just, if we're honest, most of the time they're pretty trivial. I don't think I've ever been in a position where I felt the need to ask you to strive in prayer for me because it was life or death. We pray together. That's good. We ain't going to stop. But I think this sounds pretty serious. The things he's praying for in order: one is personal safety. Two, a successful mission in Jerusalem. And three, that he might come to Rome with joy. And before we're done this morning, I want to answer the question, how did it go for them? Was their prayers answered? You're right, did it work? Well, technically, yes, it worked. We read in Scripture, Acts chapter 21, that Jewish brothers that Paul went to visit in Jerusalem when he arrived, quote, received Paul with gladness. There was no animosity that he had been ministering to the Gentiles. In fact, it says that they glorified God for his work among the Gentiles. And Paul reported to them everything that had been happening in Macedonia, Achaia, on and on and on, in all of his travels, all of his missionary work, and how the Gentiles were coming to faith. And they, it says, glorified God in this. So they were excited. Prayer answered. They accepted the contribution. And as far as safety goes, the unbelieving Jews that were in Jerusalem that wanted to kill Paul didn't. They tried. But he survived, so there's that. Prayer answered. Granted, they accused him before the Roman governor and then took him to court, landed him in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. But he survived. What about the one about getting to Rome? Paul says, strive with me in prayer that I would come to you in joy. Well, he did eventually get to Rome, though not until years later, and not before nearly starving to death, not before suffering shipwreck, and not before surviving a snake bite, among other things. And instead of arriving as a Christian missionary on his way to Spain, he arrived as a detained criminal on his way to court. So it wasn't pretty, but their prayers were answered. Makes you wonder what would have happened had they not together agonized in prayer. It's a good thing they gave themselves fully to that battle, that contest, that wrestling, investing themselves in prayer on Paul's behalf. Paul asked them, begged them to agonize in prayer because he knew that those people would accept the responsibility of doing it. He had confidence in them. He was confident, fully persuaded. Even though they'd never met, he knew he could count on them. So he asked. And I'll tell you this morning, the Apostle Paul put his confidence in the right people. He was careful about whom he placed his trust in. He was careful about whom he commended his confidence to. But when he did, he got it right. He trusted these guys with his life. And they ended up saving it through prayer. They saved Paul's life through prayer. Good thing for Paul that he wasn't as careless about judging the spiritual sincerity of other people as we sometimes are. He was careful. He wasn't quick in all naivety to just believe everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian. A lot of people in this day are far too easily convinced of the salvation in another person. Usually all they have to do is say they're a Christian and we give them the benefit of the doubt. They could go on in life lying, cheating, and stealing and living however they please and we'd still believe them. There's no trace of goodness in them like Paul was looking for in the Romans in verse 14. There's no trace of being filled with all knowledge like Paul knew of the Christians in Rome. They're just religious. Has it ever crossed your mind that putting your confidence in the right people could save your life like it did Paul? I mean, here. Let me ask you the other side of that question. Have you ever considered the fact that putting your confidence in the wrong people could get you killed? You ever thought about that? Imagine going to war without knowing whether your fellow comrades even know how to use a gun. That's what it's like when your own personal relationship with Jesus is your sole concern. You're saved, great. Are the people around you saved? We're at war. And if anyone here hopes to survive the fight, you'd better have a little confidence in the soldiers you're standing next to. Let's bow our heads. With our heads bowed, I want to ask you a few closing questions here. Who do you have confidence in around here? And I want you to think about that. There should be names coming to mind right now. Paul had confidence in these people. He hadn't even met them. You have the advantage of knowing everybody in this room. You have opportunity here to get to know all of the people in this room as deeply as you want to. Who here do you have confidence in? Who do you believe operates in the power of the Holy Spirit rather than the flesh? Who do you believe has faith of their own? Who do you see in our fellowship putting Christ's church and God's mission above their own pursuits and desires in life? If you were going to die by tomorrow, unless you had the right people pray for you today, who would you pick? Would you draw names out of a hat? Would you flip quarters? Or are there some in this room that you have confidence in and others that you do not? Who in our church, right here, right now, do you have unshakable confidence in? And lastly, who in this room do you think has that kind of confidence in you? Who would pick you? Who sees you as church first? Who in here looks at the evidence your life is producing and can unequivocally state as fact before the world? They are controlled by the Holy Spirit. They have faith of their own. Who has unshakable confidence in you? Father, we ask this morning for the mercy that we need to make the adjustments in our life that need to be made in order to be in line with your will, in order to subdue the flesh and live by the Spirit, in order to exercise faith of our own, in order to keep the mission as top priority, seeking first the kingdom of God, allowing you to organize our life and the rest of the pieces of it in the way that you want. We need lots of grace and lots of mercy. We want to see the work that you can do in us, and we want to see the work that you can do through us. We want to have confidence in one another.